Amen. Thank you, Julia. It is so good to have you back. Good morning, everyone. Good to see you this morning. We have flipped over from what I call flip-flop season to what I call wool sock season. I know that it is very silly to wear wool socks in North Carolina, but, you know, some of us are cold. I hope that you are having a good week. We are going to be reading the story of kind of the origin story of the Apostle Paul. I think about superhero movies and how they have, like, the origin story of Spider-Man or whoever. This is almost like the origin story of Paul. At this time, in Scripture, they call him Saul. They're both just kind of, one is more Hebrew, the name is more Hebrew inflected, the other one is Greek inflected, and he began going by Paul. But our story is going to come from Acts 9, Acts chapter 9, verses 1 through 19. And this is a story of new beginnings, God surprising us and unexpected relationships. Hear the word of the Lord. Meanwhile, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any who belonged to the way, men or women, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem. Now, as he was going along and approaching Damascus, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Saul asked, "Who are you, Lord?" The reply came, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But get up and enter the city, and you will be told what you are to do." The men who were traveling with him stood speechless because they heard the voice but saw no one. Saul got up from the ground, and though his eyes were open, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand and brought him into Damascus. For 3 days he was without sight and neither ate nor drank. Now there was a disciple in Damascus named Ananias. The Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he answered, "Here I am, Lord." The Lord said to him, "Get up and go to the street called Straight, and at the house of Judas look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. At this moment he is praying, and he has seen in a vision a man named Ananias come in and lay his hands on him so that he may regain his sight." But Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and here he has authority from the chief priests to bind all who invoke your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, for he is an instrument whom I have chosen to bring my name before Gentiles and kings and before the people of Israel. I myself will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name." So Ananias went and entered the house. He laid his hands on Saul and said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus who appeared to you on your way here has sent me so that you may regain your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit." And immediately something like scales fell from his eyes, and his sight was restored. Then he got up and was baptized, and after taking some food, he regained his strength. This is the word of God for us, the people of God. Thanks be to God. Would you pray with me? God, who every day creates us anew, who calls us to new beginnings and new life unexpected, speak to us today. And may the words of my mouth and the thoughts and meditations of each and every heart be pleasing and acceptable in your sight, O God, for you are our strength and our Redeemer. Amen. God is many things, but sometimes God is not subtle. I remember when I was about 15 or 16, I don't know the exact age, but it was like the age in which I thought that everything was a little bit lame. And my church had this idea. They wanted to be involved in the height of church technology in the mid-90s. This was not an app. It was not an e-blast. It was not a website. It was a sign. This was not the kind of sign that had the red scrolling letters that said, "Bring your cookies for the cookie walk all day and all night, you know, until 3 a.m. This was a sign with letters that some dude had to take and put on the sign one by one and make a different message every week. Someone had donated money for this sign. They said, this sign is going to bring all the young people into our church. I'm not sure that happened. And he gave the message, I want the first message on the sign to read, this is a sign from God. I was like, oh my gosh, my friends know I go to church here. Oh, this is terrible. So they put up the sign. There it was, right there on 3rd Avenue in Huntington, West Virginia. And we put the message up, this is a sign from God. Sometime that week, it was only up for a week, there was a man who came and knocked on the front door of the church and talked to the church secretary. He said, I just have to tell you something. I was sitting in my house, and I've been really going through some stuff right now, and I've got a lot of problems, and I've been really struggling with depression, and I thought, I don't know if I can keep going. And he said, and then I prayed, God, I need you to send me a sign. And then that young man was driving along 3rd Avenue, and he sees, this is a sign from God. He stops into the church, and I said, okay, I'm done. I'm not going to snark about church things for at least 2 weeks. Sometimes God is not subtle. I can't help but think that Saul was thinking that sometimes God is not subtle, right? When he was on that road to Damascus. Saul was a Pharisee, which means that he was a professional Bible study goer. He was a professional Bible study teacher. He had read enough of the Bible to know that sometimes God is not subtle. He had not been able to see clearly, metaphorically, and now he was literally not able to see at all. Saul had come here to this city, this foreign city, to defend his faith from dangerous people who were so clearly going to destroy it. And now he didn't know what he believed about his faith at all. When you're laid up sick, you have a lot of time to think, don't you? And so Saul was thinking and praying because there was not much else to do. I imagine him in the house that God told him to go to, in someone's rundown house. I imagine it in my mind as a windowless basement room because everything depressing always seems to happen in basements. You know, with a dank smell and an old couch with questionable bed sheets put on it. It had been such a satisfying feeling for Saul to know that he was right, to know that he was doing God's will, that his heart was in the right place, that he was doing the exact right thing, and that everyone else was doing the exact wrong thing. Saul had been a good religious boy. He did the Lord's work. He defended the tradition. He memorized his Torah verses every year at vacation Torah school. He said his prayers. He got up and preached the sermon at the synagogue in a clean, pressed, three-piece suit, or whatever the first century equivalent of that was. He stood up for what was right. He was such a good boy, the old ladies thought as they looked at him. He was one of the leaders of the future. And so Saul had come here to Damascus with arrest warrants to extradite these dangerous Christians back to Jerusalem to preserve the peace, to preserve the faith. And maybe it had been when Paul was checking his pocket for the 56th time to make sure the arrest warrants were still there. Wouldn't it be terrible to get all the way to Damascus and find out that you had left your arrest warrant back in your kitchen table in Jerusalem? Maybe it was then that he had seen the last thing that he would see for a while, a bright light flashing all around him. He didn't know why he had fallen down and torn his good suit on the dirt and bushes and gravel. Light generally doesn't knock people over, even talking light like this one was. But Saul fell to the ground right on the road with everybody watching, right there beside the sign for exit 1A towards Damascus. You will be told what to do, the voice had said. See, this was backwards. Saul was the one who normally told people what to do, the arbiter of what was right, and now he was at somebody else's beck and call. And somewhere between the sign that said Damascus, 1 mile ahead, to that basement room with all of those weird lava lamps from the 70s, Saul had lost himself. all those arrest warrants, all that certainty had come fluttering to the ground. Sometimes God is just not subtle. Ananias knew it. Ananias was in his room just praying, or reading his Bible, or doing his dishes, or wasting time on whatever passed for Facebook in the ancient Near East. There was going to be a crackdown on Christians, the ones they called the Way, the followers of Jesus, Ananias had heard. So he had decided to lay low, take the day off work, a mental health day, a sick day, a persecution day, if you will. Maybe Ananias was just thinking, when you're stuck at home, when somebody is trying to lock up all the people you love for practicing their religion, you have lots of time to think, don't you? And then the vision. Jesus calling him by name. Ananias, just once. Ananias was not the kind of guy that would make God call your name twice. Ananias, he said, and then Ananias answered what all prophets answer when God calls. Here I am, Lord. God called and Ananias jumped. He'd never gotten a vision before. Who knows what God would ask him to do? Maybe give a little smile or write a card or, you know, drop a few coins in the can of the homeless guy outside the office. Pray a couple extra prayers. Maybe God was just wanted to say, well done, Ananias, you're doing good. Keep the faith. Stay strong. You're going to be all right. And then God says this, Ananias, leave your house and go to Straight Street and look for a man of Tarsus named Saul. He's at home praying, and I have shown him how you're going to come to him so that he can see again. A man of Tarsus named Saul. The way God just drops that phrase is a little funny and infuriating. A man of Tarsus named Saul, like he hadn't heard of the guy, like Roadrunner hadn't heard of Wile E. Coyote, as if Harry Potter hadn't heard of Lord Voldemort, as if Alexander Hamilton had never heard of Aaron Burr, as if your favorite basketball team with one color of blue had never heard of your least favorite basketball team with the other color of blue. The Lord is calling me to be a peacemaker, y'all. A man of Tarsus named Saul. Ananias is committed to his faith, but he is not, after all, an idiot. He does what any reasonably sane person would do, vision or no vision. He argues back with God. Hey, God, do you remember that time when Saul was busting down the doors on houses and dragging people out? Do you remember when he was breaking up their families on the name of you? Remember when they stoned Stephen to death outside the city and Saul was the official coat watcher? Remember that time he came to Damascus with those arrest warrants from the authorities to round up everybody who worships you and kill them or throw them in jail? Because that was like 2 days ago. And God stubbornly says back, go, because I am going to use him to bring my message to the whole world. The way God speaks to Ananias is the way he speaks to prophets in the Hebrew Bible. Get up and go. Go, do this thing that seems insane, that will make you uncomfortable and make you suffer. And like all prophets, Ananias gets up and goes. I don't know what he was thinking as he walked that long walk towards Saul through the Damascus streets. I know what I would have been thinking because I am about 1,000% less holy than Ananias. God, you have no idea what this man, what a threat he is to the people I love. You have no guarantee that he has changed. You want somebody to carry your message before kings and Gentiles and yada, yada, yada. May I humbly suggest someone who has less baggage, less of a record? May I humbly suggest someone who is not a literal murderer? We don't know what Ananias was thinking. We only know that he went and that he raised his hand and knocked and walked in that door. In a Bible study group I was in a few years ago, we had discussion questions. And we had gotten so good at not answering the discussion questions and looking down at the floor that our pastor had started emailing us out the discussion questions in advance so that we would have time to prepare. It were these questions that were supposed to spark conversation, but actually seemed very, very, very big. And so the question for that week was, who would you be tempted not to welcome if they walked into our church claiming that they had met Jesus? I had wanted to be a good student, so I started making a list on my phone. And then I discovered that after I had typed that list out on my phone, I could keep scrolling and scrolling and scrolling. Some of them were individuals. Some of them were types of people. One member of our community said that evening, "You know, it's hard not to be judgmental towards people who are judgmental. It's such a delicious feeling, right? To know that I am right, to know with certainty that I am doing God's will, to mete out judgment on all the people who fall short." In the words of the writer Anne Lamott, "You know that you have made God in your own image when God hates all the same people you do." It's such a delicious feeling until it turns to ashes in your mouth. I needed something new. I needed my sight to be restored. I needed to begin again. Where I was raised in West Virginia, in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, people talked about their Damascus Road experiences. Have you all heard this phrase, Damascus Road experience? A Damascus Road experience is a conversion, a moment in time when a person is going one way, away from God's way, and then they have a come to Jesus moment and they turn around 180 degrees. They turn from what they have been to what they will be. And when I read this story, when I read the book of Acts, when I read scripture in general, I wonder if God is less about Damascus Road experiences, as good as they are, and more interested in basement room experiences. The spaces where Saul, the converted persecutor, and Ananias, the one who is persecuted against, come together. We always think this is Saul's conversion, but I wonder if we don't have two conversions here, Saul's and Ananias's. In his book, Intrusive God, Disruptive Gospel, Matthew Skinner writes, "What's important is not that Saul sees a flash and hears a voice, nor that Ananias encounters Jesus, but that each of their experiences lends the story an expanded vision of what is real and what is possible." An expanded vision of what is real and what is possible. Each of them credits these new perspectives to Jesus' activity in their midst. Throughout the whole Bible, God seems to be engineering moments that bring people together, not in a nice dinner party and drinks with your besties and a hike on a beautiful mountain stream trail kind of way, but in a disruptive way, a dangerous way, a transformative way, something new that no one has imagined before. Saul and Ananias are like an odd couple that God brings together. And it would be strange, except that there's all sorts of odd couples in the Bible. Ruth and Naomi. Peter, a devout Jew, and Cornelius, a Gentile. Tax collectors and sinners. Pharisees and sinful women. God is often not subtle, is he? If I'm sure of one thing, it's this. If we are sure of the direction we're going, it's almost assured that God will change that direction. If you are considering very seriously going to library school, it is almost certain that God will say, you should stand up in front of talk in front of 200 people for a living. If you are sure that this person has no place in the family of God, then God will invite that very person to your Thanksgiving dinner. If you are absolutely certain that this person has too much of a record, too much of a history, too much baggage, is too dangerous, too uneducated, too liberal, too conservative, too Fox News, too NPR, too downtown, too landfall, too whatever, you can rest assured that God is working on them. And God might also be working on you. It's like if we feel like we have God figured out, then God is likely to take the number one person who is trying to make our life miserable and transform their life. And then God may tell us to walk into their house and put our hands on them and pray for them to be healed and call them brother. It's almost like we are not dealing with an idol or a dead theology. It's almost like we are not worshiping a God of our own making. It's almost like we are dealing with a God who is alive. The poet Wendell Berry, who is from Kentucky, kind of also in the belt buckle of the Bible Belt, he writes, "When we no longer know what to do, then we have come to our real work. the impeded stream. The mind is, that is not baffled is not employed. The impeded stream is the one that sings. I love that. It may be that when we no longer know what to do, we have come to our real work. The real work Saul had come to down in that basement room as he waited was something he never imagined before. He had come to, as he came to terms with who he was and who he had been, Jesus, the one who was supposedly blaspheming and ruining his faith, was apparently now alive. That man had been in a tomb for 3 days, and he had thought his followers were lying and saying he was alive, or maybe that they stole his body. But now here, in this basement room with all the lava lamps, for 3 days, Saul also felt dead and like he needed some resurrection. I think there is a reason in Scripture that Jesus and his followers are always going somewhere. People are always on roads, am I right? They're either on roads or they're at tables. There's like two places they are. And in this Scripture, it calls Christians the way, the followers of the way. And I think that means something, that we are not meant to have arrived, not in this life. We are always becoming more like Christ. We are always becoming more holy. We are always having our rough edges kind of sanded off, often by the people we don't even choose. We are always being given a chance to begin again. I'm wondering, have you been on that Damascus road? Or have you been in that room that I imagine as a dank basement room? Are you there now? I've been thinking about that basement room, that weird, uncomfortable, dark, in-between space this week. I think sometimes we're there as individuals, and sometimes we are there as a people. Sometimes we're there as communities or as countries. I thought of this story this week that I had chosen a couple weeks ago about the irony of people who use religion and ideology to hate. I have done it in my past. Sure, I haven't bombed anyone. I haven't killed anyone. But I've had moments in which I thought my religious beliefs, my education, maybe even my class or my race have made me superior. And if not superior, then maybe more enlightened. It's taken a lot of time and excavation of that. Maybe some of you have been there as well. I think there's a reason that God calls us to faith and not to certainty. And friends, I'm grateful for that this week. A week in which there seems like violence after violence after violence. A week when African Americans were targeted in a grocery store because of their skin color. A week when someone who was anti-Semitic went into a synagogue and killed people there for no other reason than hatred and beliefs that said, "I am superior to you." A week when people felt certain enough and violent enough to send bombs to public officials. Friends, I had a pastor friend who wrote on Facebook last night in a vulnerable moment, "I am so tired of Saturdays in which I have to stand up in front of God's people and tell them something about all this violence." I thought that seemed very real to me, because I am tired too. I'm tired. I'm tired of this world not being the way God wants it to be. I'm tired about the violence, and I'm tired about the ways that we, including me, have these conversations. I'm tired of people dying that don't have to, and I'm tired of the way that it seems like I recite my lines and someone else recites their lines, like we're playing a tired script. Like I have my jersey and somebody else is wearing their team's jersey, and we are trying to score points at the expense of the other person. I'm tired. We need a new direction, and I know God well enough to know that it's probably not one of the well-trod paths that we have been driving down. It's always going to be this way, or this is just the way the world is. I'm tempted to believe that a lot. Maybe you are too, about a lot of things, poverty, homelessness, violence. And then a little voice tells me, "Don't you believe in a God who can knock people down with a light on their way to end people's lives and turn them into someone who is spreading life and the message of resurrection for the whole world? Maybe God can give us a new way to begin again." I read a story recently about a woman about my age and her father. They're on different sides of political, ideological, whatever spectrum there is. And they were sitting down at the dinner table and fighting, and they were having the same fight that they had been having for about 3 years. It was after Las Vegas, or maybe it was after Aurora, or perhaps it was after Sutherland Springs, or maybe it was after Parkland. Who can even remember at this point? She sat down, and they began to play their roles. She was her team. He was his team. They started sniping and, you know, getting points on the expense of the other, rehearsing all those old arguments they always said. And then she said, it was like something came to me. She said, Dad, where is the bottom line that we can both start from? Where is the statement, the bottom line statement that we can agree about? And then they both stayed silent for a minute, probably not 3 days. And then they hashed themselves back to a point in which they said, we both think children should be able to go to school and people should be able to go to worship and a concert and come home safe. They said, this is the place we can start from. And she said, there was like this tendency to end there and be like, oh, great, we've done the work. They had begun doing the work. Because I wonder if there are not all of these ways that we try to deal with our certainty and our divisions and the brokenness of the world. Sometimes we think, let's just not talk about that, it'll go away. And sometimes we think, well, if I just scream as loud as I can convince someone to be on my side. I remember sometimes wanting my preacher to preach about things. And what I meant was I want my preacher to say what I think loudly to make everyone else believe what I believe. And about a third of the church would probably have agreed with me. About a third would have been very, very upset and unheard. And about a third would say, gosh, why can't we think of someone else? I think, I wonder if God is calling us as a people to find a new way, to find a new direction, something that we haven't imagined before, something that only God can invent, somewhere that we can't get without each other. I think it takes some repenting, some literal stopping and turning around, sometimes sitting down and being uncertain. I don't know. I don't know where it will be, but I know a God who knows. I can only imagine Ananias making his way to the door, knocking once, twice, three times. I imagine him making his way to that room I think of as a basement, that place where Saul, the persecutor, his enemy, was sitting. He was weak, I imagine Ananias noticing. This man's eyes were rimmed red with tears. Good grief, when had he at last eaten anything, drunk anything? It looked like it had to be 3 days or so. This man, this enemy, was whispering something, his lips moving almost imperceptibly. Saul, the powerful man, was staring out blindly at nothing, squinting as if the light was still shining, like he had never seen anything clearly before, but like he was trying to see. And then, like he is possessed by something, or maybe someone, Ananias reaches out his hands to the man. Brother Saul, he says. And I wonder if Ananias even understood what he was saying. I wonder if it terrified him. What kind of world would he be living in if he was calling a murderer his brother? In the Bible, we see Jesus acting over and over and over, turning over our lives, turning over the world. There are miracles in the Bible, yes. There are people struck dead and raised up to life. There is fire and wind that falls. But I wonder if the greatest miracle, the real mystery in all of this, is that Paul and Ananias, this odd couple, these two people that should not have been brothers, became brothers that day. The miracle is that Jesus is there in the space between two people as we reach for one another and call each other brother or sister. I wonder if Jesus was there, making a new beginning, as the scales fell from their eyes. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Brothers and sisters, I invite you to rise and sing with me our closing hymn, hymn number 2237, As a Fire is Meant for Burning.